We're going to have our Bible reading now, which is from the book of Revelation, chapter 12. I'm going to read the whole chapter. This won't actually be the passage I'm speaking from tonight, so I'll see whether you can guess where that might be from. But anyway, we're going to read Revelation chapter 12, this great, important chapter. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman who was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Thus far. Now you may be wondering what text I'm going to preach on. Genesis chapter 3. And we'll be referring to that chapter in Revelation. Just 2 verses really, although I'm only going to be preaching mainly on one. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's pray. And so, our Father, help us, we pray tonight, to receive your word, to let it mold our lives more and more, that we might live as pilgrims, night and day, until, Lord, you take us to be with yourself forevermore, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a familiar verse, I'm sure, Genesis 3:15, to most of you, if not all of you. I've entitled the sermon, 3 Certainties for Life, but I've also got a subtitle called Devil at My Heels. Now, this is a title of an autobiography by a man by the name of Louis Zamperini, who some of you may have heard of. He was an American Italian whose story I first came across in a book of Christian war biographies called War and Grace by Don Stevens. And his life subsequently was made into a film called Unbroken, which came out a couple of years ago. Wonderful story, really. Just briefly, he'd been an Olympic long-distance runner and then was taken into Japanese prisoner of war camp for many years. Terrible experiences he had there. And then after he came out, he became a Christian. Sadly, the film didn't show anything about his Christian life. But his own story of his life, his autobiography, he gave that very intriguing title, which surely comes from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, Devil at My Heels. So that's really the theme I think I want us to try and pursue this evening. Now, in spite of some commentaries, sadly even some modern evangelical commentaries, stating that Genesis 3:15 is not necessarily a clear prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm happy to go with the church of the last 2,000 years who have almost unanimously said this is the first great clear prophecy of our Savior. The first gospel announcement, if you want. And these are incredible words, aren't they, in Genesis 3:15? In them, I think, are contained the whole plan of salvation. It was one of Martin Luther's favorite verses of scripture to quote from, and I can understand why. Charles Simeon, most of you know of him here from Cambridge, once said these words, that he said that they are the sum and the summary of the whole Bible. And really the rest of scripture flows out, doesn't it, from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's really an outworking of this verse. So I want us to see tonight then these three certainties, which I hope will challenge us, encourage us, as we go forward into the rest of the year. Just let me remind you of briefly of the context. You remember the tragic story of Adam and Eve's fall from innocence into sin and guilt. They had disobeyed God's clear word in that perfect environment of Eden. And we often wonder how could such a thing ever happen? How on earth did that original sin happen? It came about, as you know, from Satan through Eve, through her own unbelief. Adam held equally responsible as he joined in with his wife. And the root sin really was unbelief, wasn't it? Not believing God's word, even though it may have been pride that led Adam and Eve to do that in the first place. And so Satan had taken over this creature's body. We read that in Genesis chapter 3, as being the most shrewd or crafty of all the creatures. Satan takes over the snake's physical body for his own wicked purposes. And again, as Martin Luther so graphically puts it, Satan hides inside the snake. This is all by God's permission, of course, wasn't it? For God's overall purposes, for his glory, he allowed these things to happen. And the result was exactly as God had said, for in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:17. And so we see this death being worked out into Adam and Eve's life and across into every subsequent generation. And then we get this judgment that God gives. Firstly to the serpent, and then to the woman, and then finally to Adam. Spurgeon reminds us in one of his sermons that God here is the preacher of this first gospel sermon. Adam and Eve and Satan, and in a sense, all of subsequent humanity are the congregation listening to this first gospel sermon. And in God's sermon here, we find both good news and bad news. But I wanted you to notice, if you haven't already noticed, that this first gospel announcement comes out of the curse. That's the context of it. It comes out of judgment. The true gospel always arises, doesn't it? Out of bad news. It's always in the context of judgment on sin. You've got to first hear about sin, haven't you? And God's judgment on sin before you'll ever understand and accept and believe the glorious good news of our Savior. So in verse 14 we read of God's judgment upon the serpent. Cursed you above all the animals. There is no more humiliated creature than Satan. He has utterly been abased. Yes, the most subtle and crafty, but now he is the most humiliated of all creatures. And every time you and I see a snake, I don't know if you see many snakes in Cambridge, but I'm sure you have seen them, we shudder, don't we, when we see a snake? And we remember this curse. We remember this curse on Satan, on evil, and on wickedness. We remember the horrible, slimy appearance of lies and deception, and all the horror and tragedy and unhappiness and sadness that our world has ever since had. The snake is forever a picture of Satan's character and position, isn't it? The horrible reality of sin, and how far Satan has fallen. The most, as I said, a base creature of all. But it's verse 15 I want us to really focus on tonight. These three certainties. Certainty because there God says, I will. And indeed God will do this. And indeed God has done this. And God is doing this. What are these three certainties then we get from Genesis 3:15? Number one certainty is the certainty of trouble. And I will put enmity between you, in other words, the serpent-Satan complex, and the woman. Eve had entered into very cordial, friendly relations with the talking snake up until that point. But from now on, God was going to change all that. Now mankind would instantaneously shy away from any stake. His first reaction would be one of fear and concern and enmity and hostility towards this dangerous creature. Behind that enmity to the snake, of course, lay an enmity to Satan himself. And God gave that to Eve. God put this new loathing of Satan into Eve, whereas before she had wanted friendly relations with him. God gave to Eve a new hatred of his ways, a hatred of the sin and the misery, enmity to all that was wicked and evil. Notice how it's said in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, says God. That is the mark of God's grace, isn't it? God does it. The enmity to Satan that God gives to Eve and her offspring is pure sovereign grace. It's a gift. To have a hatred of evil, to have a hatred of sin and wickedness, that is a gift of God. Do you have that in your life? Do you hate sin? Do you hate all that is evil and wicked? Most of all, that you find in yourself. Do you hate it? Do you despise it? Are you at enmity against it? If so, that is a mark of the grace of God in your life. Psalm 97 verse 10 says, let those who love the Lord hate evil. But that enmity that God put into Eve would flow also out into the two respective lines of descendants, Eve's and Satan's. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, between your offspring and her offspring. Now the first of the woman's offspring, much to Eve's surprise, turned out to be her own firstborn son, Cain. And we know that he was very much in the line of Satan's offspring. So God was not talking here about mere biological descendants. God talks about her offspring here. He doesn't say Adam's seed. In a sense, we're all in Adam, aren't we? But the seed of the woman becomes a way of talking about Christ's offspring, who would be the seed that ultimately would come from Eve. And to get confirmation of that, we really need to go to Revelation chapter 12, which I read. You don't need to turn to it. But in verse 17, where we read how the dragon who'd already been identified as that ancient serpent, the serpent of old in the garden, the devil. And now in verse 17, we read of the woman's offspring being identified as well as those who obey God's commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is the offspring of the woman. Everyone is born of Adam's line. Everyone is born of fallen Adam. Everyone begins under the bondage of Satan. Everybody actually starts with an enmity towards God and his word because they're on Satan's side. But God in his grace has chosen to bring some of those rebels over into the line of Christ, into the seed of the woman. And how do you identify those? They are those who hate evil, who hate sin, who are at enmity with Satan and all he stands for. Now the last line of the verse we're looking at in Genesis 3 verse 15, again it speaks of two individuals, but you'll notice there's a difference. Still Satan is there. He's the you. But now we read, not of a she anymore, but of a he. He shall crush or bruise your head. One particular seed of Eve, one particular descendant. And this, of course, is taken to refer to our Lord Jesus Christ, who Revelation 12 called the man-child, born of the woman. And here he was first prophesied. So in this verse we find two individuals. The beginning of the verse, it's Satan and Eve. And the end of the verse, it's Satan and Christ. And sandwiched in between those two sets of individuals are the two lines of descendants. Satan's offspring and Eve's offspring, those who are in Christ. And here these two groups of people, those on Satan's side, those on Christ's side, are seen very much as the Bible story begins to unfold, at enmity with each other. For example, Cain versus Abel. And then it goes on, doesn't it? Let me just give you a few. Isaac versus Ishmael. Jacob versus Esau. Moses against Pharaoh. Israel against Egypt. The Church of Jesus Christ against the synagogue of Satan. Those born of the flesh versus those born of the Spirit. As our Lord Jesus called some of the Pharisees, you generation of vipers. There he was referring, wasn't he, to that offspring of Satan. And between these two groups is a continual enmity or trouble. So there's our first certainty for life. You and I, if we are in Christ's line, will face trouble. Spiritual troubles primarily. Maybe also emotional ones in our life. Maybe mental stresses. Maybe confusions. Troubles of all sorts in our life. Troubles simply because we are in Christ's line. If we are truly in the family of God, born again by His Spirit, a holy seed, then Satan and his offspring will make war against us. They will be at enmity against us. Now, Satan no longer has any direct access to Christ. Revelation again, 12 reminds us of that. He's being thrown out of heaven. So he's after the church on the earth, we read. He's after us. The book of Revelation really is an explanation, an account of this enmity between Satan and his line versus Christ and his line. See, the whole Bible really is about this great warfare, which we find first announced here in Genesis 3:15. What does this mean? Well, I think it means, really, what do we think of our troubles when we get into trouble in life? Well, we're not to think of our troubles as just sort of bad luck or mere coincidence that I've got into this unfortunate situation, or what some people might say, you know, que sera sera. We're not to see troubles like that, are we? As the Lord Jesus said in John 15, he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you are of the world, then the world would love you. Or do you remember the words that he spoke on the night he was betrayed? John 16, where he said, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. There is the certainty of trouble for the Lord's people in every generation. We are to expect it. We are not to be surprised by it. That's not the same as that we welcome it or we look forward to it. Of course not. But we mustn't be unsettled by it, must we? That troubles will come. We believe what the Word of God says. 1 Peter 4 verse 12 says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange was happening to you. This has been right from the very beginning, hasn't it? On almost every page of the Bible, there is trouble. There is enmity. What troubles might we expect? Well, certainly oppositions to our Christian faith. More and more, I would say, in our day. Enmity against the truth. Attacks on the Word of God. Let me give you a few examples. That we believe in a literal creation. Or we take a strong biblical stance on many things because the Word of God says. Our stance on moral issues, for example. The world will not like our stance on the sanctity and purity of marriage. That we believe in marriage as God's Word says. Or the sanctity of the embryo. Life from fertilization. There'll be enmity against that position, won't there? And those of you who've come up against that, you know it. It can be bitter and nasty. Or even at the other end of the age spectrum, the push for euthanasia. We believe in the sanctity of life right until the very end. God alone decides when a person should die. And we face the enmity. Enmity against God's law and so on. We must expect trouble more and more on these sorts of issues. Or maybe it'll be a more personal level of trouble in your life. Maybe from surprising sources, friends or family or colleagues at work. But trouble. Expect it. Definitely troubles within for the Christian. That ongoing conflict within. The raging of our flesh. Our sins, our personal sins, our selfishness, our lusts and so forth. Raging against us, and we know that disturbance within. There's trouble, there's enmity, even within our own selves. Are you the offspring of Christ? Have you been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Do you keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus? Well, if so, then expect trouble. Expect enmity. Expect warfare. The world and the flesh and the devil are after you. They're after me. They're after us. There's our first certainty. The second certainty is what I've called trauma. Now this really just builds and heightens, I think, the type of trouble that I've already outlined. But I think traumas actually hurt us, don't they? Troubles don't necessarily do that. We may find trouble a bit of a nuisance, but it doesn't actually cause us pain. But now we see in this verse actually how high the stakes can really be. This is no armchair battle that Christians are in, is it? We read in God's pronouncement there at the end of verse 15 that there will be bruising or crushing or striking. It's actually all the same word in the original. Bruising, I think, is how the ESV has it. The serpent will strike or bruise his heel, it says. Well, that's our Lord's heel ultimately. And remember our Lord's words in Luke 22 when he was arrested in the garden. And he said, this is your hour when darkness reigns. Satan will strike. And then he struck. And it was a painful blow, wasn't it? It was a limited blow. Whereas Christ will bruise Satan's head. Crush, some translations have, Satan's head. That is a knockout blow. That is a strike from which recovery is impossible. That head wound that Christ would inflict would destroy the command center, if you want, of Satan. His power structure will be destroyed. The heel wound temporarily disabled, certainly hurt, but the head wound destroys and defeats and is irreversible. You see, Christ's death upon the cross really did this to Satan. His authority, his power was crushed. The cross was only a heel wound for our Lord Jesus, intensely agonizing, but limited in duration. It is finished, our Lord said, from the cross. And then, of course, he demonstrated that powerfully by rising again 3 days later. Now, that does not mean that Satan has now been totally obliterated or wiped out at the cross. That's not what we're to think. The New Testament, as you know, often warns us about strategies against Satan, to be wise about the wiles of the devil. The cross was the bruising of Satan's head, which will be finally finished off at the end of the world. And it means that Satan has lost any domination over Christians. He can never master them again. He can never win them back, as it were, over to his side. He can't really even accuse them anymore because they are covered by Christ's blood. They are justified.
even though he does try to accuse us. But it really has no legitimacy. He's already lost. His kingdom is doomed. It will certainly finally fail and be destroyed forevermore. But he is a wounded, angry beast, as Revelation 12 reminds us. He's been thrown out of heaven, and he's come down here, and he's after God's people. He's after the church. He wants to hurt us, even though he can only bite at our heels. But that can be painful. Devil at my heels, that can be painful.
So although our verse here really primarily refers to Christ's cross, there is an ongoing fulfillment between these lines of offspring. Satan and his demons, the world, the flesh and the devil, if you want, after.
They're chipping away at our heels. They're after our heels.
Romans 16 verse 20 calls us to take up our cross daily and to see God crush Satan beneath our feet.
Same imagery going on there.
So trauma means there can be pain in this ongoing conflict. Not just trouble, but painful, stinging blows. Maybe physical persecutions, as a number of our brethren around the world are experiencing. Physical traumas, mental traumas. There will be combat. There will be close encounter, as it were. Sometimes that may be literal, sometimes it may be more spiritual. Again, Martin Luther, that famous story where he had such a powerful presence of Satan being near him that he took his ink pot and threw it at him. There was that sense that he was involved in a tremendous battle. See, it's not just unfriendliness from a distance, like a cold war. No, there's a real engagement here. Another preacher I was listening to recently reminded me of the dangers and temptations that I think Christians can face in this whole area of engagement. He called on Christians to stop tiptoeing through the world, through life. He called upon Christians to be willing to get bitten or willing to be struck by the serpent for the sake of the gospel. He spoke of the dangers we face walking through our own fields of life. You've all got your own paths in life, as I have mine. And we all have our own personal battles and temptations. There are fears and difficulties and so on. Sometimes we have to make choices in life. Sometimes we are called upon to make choices where we know there are snakes. And our Christian duty, we feel, is calling us into a dangerous place. Into an uncongenial, unfriendly encounter. And we know if we do that, if we say that, if we go there, there's a good chance I might get bitten. There's a good chance I might get hurt. If I do some evangelism, if I rebuke sin in another person, if I say that to that person, I could get hurt. They're not going to like it. Maybe I'll become unpopular and ostracized. If I have to take a stance on a moral issue or something like that, or a social issue, or if the church has to do some legitimate church discipline, oh, but that's so unpopular, they say. People say, you can't do that. It's too harsh, it's too negative, and we're tempted, aren't we? Better leave it alone. Better just skirt around the edge. Don't tackle that. You'll get hurt, you'll get bitten. Leave it alone. When we used to live in East Africa, I always made sure walking around at night when I was on duty, and I would walk down the dusty paths of our mission hospital, that I had good protective shoes on. And most importantly, I had a good torch with me to spot any lurking snakes on those paths. And often I would see one. And sometimes they would be huge, sluggish, often puff adders, just lying there in my way. Very easy to step upon if you couldn't see them. And so I would always make a nice detour around such a snake. What do you do if you have to walk through a field where you know there are snakes? Well, obviously, the wise thing is to try and find another path, isn't it? To go around the field, to bypass that field. Because after all, you don't want to get a bite on the heel, do you? Well, that sounds sensible advice. And at a literal level, of course, it's true. But to choose a path in our life that avoids confrontation. Confrontation with the serpent,
the ancient serpent and his offspring. That is not the church's mission, is it? To choose a pleasant path in life where everything's nice and there are no snakes and there's no stinging venom from Satan and his offspring. It's a great temptation for any church, for any Christian indeed. Keep away. This is my field. We sort of hear Satan saying, don't we? Do you remember that situation when our Lord Jesus crossed over the other side of the lake to the region of the Gerasenes? And all of a sudden these legions popped out and they sort of said, what are you doing here? Why have you come here? It's as though they're saying, this is our territory. Keep away. But our Lord went on the attack. They wanted to be left alone, didn't they? They wanted to continue to ruin human lives in peace. You and I can keep our feet and our heels very safe, I think, by avoiding certain situations in life. Situations which we know if we venture into, we may get bloodied feet and bitten heels. But notice this verse, because really, there's no victory without the cross, is there? We conquer too when we trample down on the serpent. The more those fangs of the serpent, as it were, are going to hurt us, then the more victory we actually get, we actually achieve. You and I will not be a conqueror in our Christian lives without experiencing trouble and trauma. You're going to experience the biting at your heels if you're committed to placing your foot on the head of the serpent, just as our Lord has already done in his own unique way. So there's a challenge for us all tonight. Please, let us not avoid the cross. Do not avoid the bites and the attacks of the devil and his seed. We are to take up our cross daily and follow our Lord. Follow the path he has laid out for us. And where is that? Where did the Lord go? He calls us to follow him. He went to the cross. That's where he's taking us. You remember, as our Lord announced to his disciples, this path to the cross. Well-meaning Peter, what did he say? He wanted our Lord to avoid that, didn't he? And our Lord said to him, get behind me, Satan. You have not in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter wanted our Lord to avoid the bite of the snake. He wanted an easier path for the Lord. The way of the Master is costly. I'm sure many of you know that. Many of you have experienced, no doubt, in your lives, pain and trauma and trouble. It's costly. We're not called to save ourselves, are we? We're not called to save our own life. The Lord Jesus did not come to save himself. He came as our mighty champion, the second Adam. And he came determined to stamp on Satan's head. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Knew he would be struck, he would be bruised. But aren't many people seeking an easy life, maybe even in the church? A pleasant, comfortable life as Christians, but we don't want to get hurt. We want to retain the name of Christian, but I don't want to go anywhere near the snakes. Well, let's move on to our last certainty of life, if that perhaps makes you feel a little bit deflated and gloomy, even fearful. Remember our Lord said, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And so our third certainty, another T, is the absolute certainty of triumph. The first gospel sermon we find in the Bible that the Lord God himself preached was good news, wasn't it? It was good news for the sinner, for Adam and Eve. And it's good news for everyone subsequently then who has believed this. Good news for those, as Hebrews chapter 2 puts it, who had all their lives lived in the fear of death. You see, if we only expected a life full of trouble and trauma, then probably the best advice we can get is David's in Psalm 11, where he says, flee like a bird to a mountain. If that's all it was,
But this crushing of the Satan's head was the great event awaited in history, wasn't it? The unfolding of the long ages of the rest of the Old Testament, as all that history began to be unfolded, this great confrontation of the two foes of the you and the he were awaited. Eve herself got it woefully wrong right at the beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, where she excitedly announces her newborn son, who she names Cain, thinking, that's the one. With the help of the Lord, I have gotten a man. But no, she was badly wrong, as 1 John reminds us. Cain was a murderer. He was of the Satan's line. But then as scripture unfolds, we get all sorts of shadows and types and representatives as they make their appearance on the stage of history, as these two lines of descendants face each other. I mentioned some of them. Remember Noah against the whole world, really, wasn't it? And then, as we said, things like Isaac and Ishmael. Pharaoh, remember, versus those brave, defiant midwives. That's a great story for our modern day, isn't it? Defying the wickedness. And so on throughout many, many generations. Many thousands of years were to pass from that first brief encounter between the serpent and the woman until finally that great, glorious first Christmas night arrived, of which the angels sang. The Apostle Paul writes of it in Galatians 4:4, and when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. There he is. And even then, Revelation 12 tells us that Herod sought to crush this last Adam, our champion, before he'd hardly begun on earth. But eventually that confrontation came, and it was intense, wasn't it? The nearness to battle showed up in that other garden of Gethsemane. That was an echo of this first garden where God had preached the first gospel sermon. And so in Gethsemane, as that serpent spirit approached our Lord with the second Adam sweating great drops of blood, the intensity of the battle was enormous. This was no pushover fight, was it? And then to the cross. And through his agonies and through his own bruising, Satan was crushed. His power over Christ's seed was broken. Their sins had been atoned. What could Satan say now? No more accusation. God is just and the justifier of all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorious success at the cross. And Satan knows his time is short. He's like a wounded beast. He's furious and he's wild. He's lost his power over Christians. He cannot dominate us anymore. You see, the time for our troubles and our traumas is short as well. That's part of the encouragement, isn't it? As it says gloriously in Romans 8, where the apostle says, I reckon or I consider that the sufferings of this present time, in other words, the troubles and traumas of this present life, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. I was going to read you all those traumas and troubles that the apostle went through in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, but we haven't got time, but go and read them. The apostle's life, full of trouble, full of trauma. What kept him going under the Spirit of God, this being driven with this wonderful prospect of glory? I consider our present troubles and sufferings are not worthy to be compared, he says. And all because of what God said at the very beginning, I will and he shall crush your head. And God did, and God has, and the end is certain, and the future is glorious. So there are three certainties for every Christian's life: trouble, trauma, and triumph. If you're a Christian, please remember that. Please remember the devil's after you. Never forget it. But remember, Christ is the victor. 1 John 3:8-9 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. And we are more than conquerors through him.
And let's remember, the devil's after us, corporately, as a church. He's raging at us, even tonight, as we worship, as we listen to his word. He rages at us. Often people find troubles come to them on a Sunday. Have you noticed that? Problems come that sort of upset us because this public worship of God is so glorious. Satan rages, his demons rage. Let's remember that when we face troubles. I will not miss the prayer meeting or whatever it is. I'm going to expect troubles to put me off then. I'm going to be determined. Even if it costs, even if it hurts.
The devil's at our heels, that's for sure. He may have the roar of a lion, but we're to resist him, Peter says. We're to trample down upon him. Trample the serpent in your homes. He's there, isn't he? Trying to disturb godly family relationships. He's there. Trample him down. He's after our children, isn't he? Those of you with children. He's after their souls. He's after their minds. He wants to fill their minds with the lies and deceits of this world. It's a battle. I've raised some kids and I know it's a battle. Every day it's a battle. Trample him down. Trample the serpent in our churches. He wants to bring the world into the church, doesn't he? He wants to bring the world's agenda, the world's music, the world's ways into the public worship of God. We say no. We know the wiles of the devil. Oh, but it's trouble. We engage. We don't engage like this. Do we engage with the full armor of God upon us? Ephesians 6 is such an important chapter. Especially the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's a fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's why John Bunyan's such a hero, isn't he? And as Romans 16 verse 20 says, the God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. Let's encourage each other in this great battle. Even as we sing this wonderful hymn tonight, which I think is very strange for some Christians to think that we should still sing such a hymn as this, but it's a great hymn. It picks up on these themes of a war of Christians, of Christ and his people against the devil. May God help us in this great fight. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God, we thank you that we fight not alone. You, Lord, are the source of all that we need. Forgive us, Lord. But so often we have been cowards. We have loved our flesh too much. We have loved ease and security. Forgive us, Lord. Oh, we thank you for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who encourage us, who lift us up, who stretch us, who challenge us. Help us, we pray, Lord, even as we go out tonight and into this upcoming week. We won't be surprised, Lord, at trouble or even trauma. We look to you and to you alone. Oh, help us to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Oh, our gracious God, hear our prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.